Okay, I think we'll just ask the Lord's blessing on the message this morning. And so, Father, we just thank you for the opportunity again we had this day to remember your Son at the Lord's table and the bread and wine, and to remember the soon coming of our Lord and other thoughts we had. And now we just ask your blessing on the ministry of your word. As we know, in the early church, they came together for doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And we look to you now to bless this time of ministry of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless it and that your Holy Spirit will anoint it and give clarity to myself and bring it forth to what you want us to hear this morning. And we ask your help now, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
There's a film I like, and I probably mentioned it before. The Gladiator, and there's a line in the opening, there's a big battle scene at the start of it, and the Caesar is there, they're going to take on the Germanic hordes, and he turns to his the commander of his army, and with the Caesar, played by an Irishman, I can't think of his name now.
Richard Harris.
Richard Harris, that's right, my guy. And he turns to him and he says, tell me again, Marcus, why are we here? In other words, they're after conquering so much, and he had lost the whole meaning for why they're actually there at the battle at that time. And I just thought, you know, it's a bit like that this morning. I'm going to just look at the reason why we're here in this particular little church rather than maybe elsewhere. And so I'm going to look at two marks of a New Testament church. And there's many. There's about seven or eight very distinctive marks of what constitutes a New Testament church or assembly. It's an assembly is the word that's used in the Bible, mostly in James. You know, if somebody comes into your assembly, it says more so than church. So the two I'm going to look at this morning would be the pastor, the idea of a pastor. And, you know, we just look at that. And the second one then, and they're linked very much together, the priesthood of all believers, that's the second thing. And then most of us have heard teaching on this before, but I think it's like, you know, the Caesar there, we need to remind ourselves every so often why we're actually here, and to hear maybe this once in a while, maybe over a number every 10 years maybe or something like that, or a bit longer, just to hear a bit of teaching on some of these things. So the two I'm going to look at would be this morning, the pastor, and then the whole idea of the priesthood of all believers. First of all, the pastor. A pastor is many Christian groups, fellowships have a pastor. Most have a pastor, you know, the pastor, who is an individual recognized as in charge of church services. He does all or most of the preaching. He will usually be trained in seminary trained man, and he might carry a title, reverend, doctor. He'll be the recognized pastor of the church, and in return for a remuneration or payment, you know, stipulated, he'll assume the leadership, and he'll be responsible for preaching and visitation. He alone has the authority to baptize, perform weddings and funeral services, and his job may be for a certain time. And it's a job, but job he has, okay? So the pastor is a familiar figure in the denominational world, but it's not found in the assemblies or the New Testament church. And, you know, what we're going to look at this morning is why is that? Why is something that's absolutely taken as sacrosanct, I suppose, in most Christian churches as being, you know, normal, and what you have to have is the pastor to, why is it not? And it's a very important question, because an individual is unknown to the New Testament, neither in the book of Acts, which records the early activities of the church, nor the epistles, which explain apostolic doctrine, give support for the idea of a one-man ministry. You won't find it in anywhere in the book of Acts, which is early church, and then the new in the apostolic doctrine in the epistles as well. Now, before we look at the scriptures, and which is what we, you know, all our you know, things we believe has to be based on what the Bible says, and whether it's not man's idea. But before we do, you have to say that there's many good men serving the Lord as the pastor of a church. Some doing really good work, and which the Lord is blessing. So we're not up to criticize or judge anyone like that, because the purpose is to look at what Scripture teaches about the pastor. So it's not a critique or anything like that. It's just to consider what the Bible has to say about it. So following on that just introduction, then we need to consider the following two things: clergy and laity. I mean, we all have heard those expressions, you know, since we were kids, you know, the clergy and the laity. And the system of clergy and laity is so deeply entrenched now in Christendom generally that any suggestion that's contrary to the teaching of the Word of God is probably going to be treated with disbelief by most professing Christians. And so it's good to start with a definition of these two things, clergy and laity. Clergy is defined in Webster's Dictionary as a class of men who have received special training and have been ordained by their denomination to function as a pastor, baptizing, preaching, marrying, conducting funerals, etc. So it's exactly what we know happens, you know, that's the definition of pastor. It's exactly what we see the pastor doing. Now, we've already said, the modern pastor as leader of the congregation is a concept quite unknown to the New Testament. If you'd like to turn to Acts 20 now, just pick up one or two verses here. Acts 20 and verse 17. And Paul here was calling for the... we'll just read it for us. You just turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and first of all, Acts 20 and verse 17. After that somewhat lengthy introduction, Paul is, he's organizing early churches here, going from one place to another and doing ministry and all the rest of it. So in verse 17 it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Now, he didn't call the pastor, he called the elders of the church. That's just simply what we'll look at that there. So he wanted to meet the representatives of the church at Ephesus. So it wasn't the pastor. That would be the case in circles today. If you want to, you know, contact somebody in one of the local evangelical churches, which is about 12 in Kilkenny, I gather, you'd probably look for the pastor, you know, to have a chat, whatever you want to talk about. And look at verse 28 then as well, which says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." And he's after giving a sermon here and kind of wrapping it up. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." He's talking to the elders. You know, he's giving instruction to the elders because they're the ones that are going to be looking after the affairs of the church. And he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." That's the same word as elders. "To feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." So you could say he's putting it on the elders, just reminding them of their duties, you know, and responsibilities there. Well, you might say then, fair enough, what about the full-time worker then in the assemblies? Is not that the same as a pastor? And we've had, you know, three full-time workers in our experience here in Lyrath. Hollis, first of all, and started off, you know, he would have been the first man to teach us the Bible. And then Mike Ashwood came for 5 years or 8 years, and then David Wilson. And they've moved on now, and we don't have a full-time worker at the moment. There's nothing wrong with a full-time worker. What some people might say, a full-time worker is the pastor, you know, but it's not, because there's a handful of reasons why he doesn't. First of all, he doesn't usurp the leadership from the elders. That's very important. That's the first thing. If he's a full-time worker, he doesn't restrict the priesthood of all believers. And we'll be looking at that, the second thing. We'll look at that now in a minute. He doesn't restrict that in any way. He doesn't do all the visitation, you know, visiting people and all that type of thing. He doesn't assume the position of the pastor. He's not paid by the assembly, you know, because any full-time worker we had here, we never paid them. You know, they had that coming from elsewhere, gifts and different things from other people and their home assemblies, maybe back in America or wherever. He doesn't take the title of reverend or pastor. And he doesn't enter into any contractual agreement. These are all very important things. He may be recognized as one of the elders, which is just a shepherd and a pastor. It's a different word, pastor, now. It's a different sense of the word. And because he devotes all his time, this is the full-time Christian worker now, to the Lord's work, he is. The Bible says he is worthy of double honor. That's in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, because it says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." And it's nothing wrong with, you know, people sharing with them and you know he's you know by the Bible, but they don't have to. There's no contract or anything like that. And just it's differences between it's not it's just proven that a full-time worker is not the same as a pastor. You know, in case that argument might be used. Now the title then. We look at these titles then, the priesthood of all believers, we need to look at clerical titles like reverend, you know. You know, the pastors could be a reverend, a man could be in charge of a church and they might refer to him as reverend. Well, again, it's totally unscriptural. None of the servants of the Lord bore this title. Peter didn't, Paul, James, John. And it's actually only found in one verse in the Bible. Imagine that, the word reverend. And it's in Psalm 119, verse 9. And it says, holy and reverend is his name, and refers to Jesus Christ. And if that's not conclusive, you know, about anybody taking that that name. Ordination then, how about that? You might say, you know, people are ordained in the Bible, in the New Testament. And that it only applied to the 12 apostles, and they're ordained by the Lord. Because in Mark 3:14 it says, he ordained 12. Mark 3:14, the Lord ordained 12. These are the 12 apostles. And then when Judas, you know, did what he did and became the traitor, he actually, you know, obviously, there was only 11 then, so they had to replace him. And it says in Acts 1, verse 22, that he was, Matthias was ordained to replace Judas. So there's the 12 apostles. Elders were ordained in the churches by Paul and Barnabas, okay, in the early church. And they don't so much, there's nothing wrong with that, you know, in the modern churches, but mostly the elders are just recognised because of the work they're doing already. And, you know, and it becomes obvious who might be, you know, in the position of being elected or whatever, chosen as an elder in a local church because of all work they're already doing. And then people pray about it for a while, and then you know, as the Spirit leads, then you ask somebody, then or you know, invite them to be an elder, and that's the way it normally goes. And so the ordination thing was just in the early church, and it's in Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5, and there's no such thing as an ordained pastor anywhere. You don't find that anywhere. Okay, so the main objection to the pastor and cleric is, it stifles the development and functioning of God-given gifts for ministry. Because the Bible says, if you look at Ephesians 4, just quickly look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Yeah, now these are the gifts. And saying the main objection to the pastor stroke cleric, it stifles the development and functioning of God-given gifts for ministry. And let's read Ephesians 4. And we've studied Ephesians in our Wednesday night fairly thoroughly, I think. Verse 8 to 13. Just read that there now. Wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. This is the Lord now. Paul is writing here under inspiration of the Lord. Not that he ascended, what is it, that, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And then verse 11 is really what we want to home in on. And he gave some, and these are the gifts now that the Lord gave to the church at large, right? And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And the purpose then for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, to a perfect man, mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so that's the whole idea. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. So the idea of that there is, the pastor, these are the gifted men that when Christ ascended back to heaven after his death resurrection, he sent these gifted men to the church, and pastors, teachers, And they're not the product of human education and instruction. They can be, there's nothing wrong with that, but they don't have to be. Many of the great men of the Bible and books that we've read there on the, you know, F.B. Meyer and all these, they're self-taught men. Some of them are almost illiterate when they started, but they had a desire, and the Lord had put in them a gift. They had the gift of being a teacher or an evangelist or a shepherd or a pastor. And these are the gifts. And so it's a gift. It's not, the point is, it's not a job or a function. It's a gift. He gave some apostles pastors and teachers. And so that's the difference. You could say an awful lot more about that, but just we don't want to go too much. I want to look at the priesthood of all believers, which links in very closely with it. But the whole idea about the pastor and an ordained clergyman, the assemblies believe, and these are, we're one part of the assembly, assemblies, you know, that are mentioned in the Bible, based on the Word of God, that the presence in a local church of an ordained clergyman, who alone is empowered to direct the service, administer communion, and I just, you know, something I saw in one of the commentaries, preach, teach, etc., effectively hinders the Spirit of God. That's what it does. From controlling the activities of the various members of the body, who are all priests, as we shall see just in a moment, and some of whom possess God-given gifts. You know, now, everybody will have a gift. The Bible says that. We all have a gift, our gifts. And some have these gifts of being teachers and evangelists, and we're all asked to do the work of an evangelist, but some are particularly gifted as an evangelist, out and about, you know, sharing the gospel and all. Others are gifted teachers. Others are gifted maybe exhorters, you know, like preaching to stir up the, you know, the believers. Not necessarily as straightforward verse by verse teaching. It's a different gift. But these are God-given, and some of them, the body is robbed then of that which every giant supplies. See, everybody putting in their, in a local church, everybody, you know, people start to get saved, and then everybody puts in their 3 and 4 pence, as we'd say. And as they do effectually, and that's what verse 16 is saying there in chapter 4, Ephesians, it says, the whole body joined together and compacted by, it's like the giants in your body. When all the giants are all working well, the body increases in, you know, your body is healthy and it functions well and it moves on and increases and so on in self and love. And the church, he's comparing the church to a natural body here. When everything is working and everybody, all the parts are supplying what they need to the body, it'll work effectively. That's what I'm saying. So it stifles that, the idea of one man in charge. I hope that, you know, gets roughly the idea. You could say an awful lot more about it, but I think that's enough. And you might say that's just theory, you know. You might say, all you just said there now is just theory. What about in practice? Does it really make that much difference whether a man is a full-time pastor or whether it's a gift or a job and he's paid and all, as long as the work has been done well? It's not just theory, because some of us know a thriving church. There was about over 100 in fellowship, and it's not too far from here, and they operated the pastor system. He was a gifted man, and I knew him actually. He definitely was a gifted man. He had at least the gifts of being a pastor, a teacher, and a preacher. A pastor, as in, the gift of a pastor is someone that's a shepherd. You know, he has a care for the flock. And, you know, a pastor is the same word as shepherd. And he goes after the flock. And, you know, if somebody's going astray, he goes after him and brings him back and encourages him and all that. And it's a gift. It's not a job, you see. So that's the point. But this man was definitely, he had that gift, and he was a teacher, and he was a good preacher, you know, encouraging. Unfortunately, he assumed the role of the pastor, inverted commas, you know, he assumed the role of the man in charge, took complete responsibility for all the teaching and running of the church services. After some years of great success, problems arose in the leadership. Apparently, he was the sole elder, he was the only one elder, and he had some deacons as well, men that were helping him. But the church split right down the middle. And now, you know, after some time, then he, you know, he left. He was a man, lived in the States. He went back to the States, and the church was left divided. Two large groups of believers left. And that's an awful shame, all because of an unbiblical role of the pastor, which gave too much power to one man and didn't have the checks and balances. that are necessary that God has placed for a proper function in the New Testament church, to be able to deal in a biblical way with trouble when it came. That's a big mouthful now, but anyway, hopefully some of that will, you'll understand, and I myself too, that it's an unbiblical idea, and we're not, again, criticising anybody. That's just something that actually happened that we know about, and those are, as far as I know, those are the facts of the matter. You might say then, if the pastor system is not the biblical way, what's the correct New Testament church setup? And just as we finish on the idea of clerical laity, we're going to look now at the fact that all believers are priests. And just to lead up to that, before we look at some verses now to prove that all believers, men and women, are priests. In the Old Testament, during the early patriarchal period of Job and Abraham, okay, the heads of families acted as priests, right? That was the first thing about priests. And then Aaron was selected as the tribe through which the high priest would come, and that carried on for hundreds of years. The Aaronic priesthood in Exodus 28, that took up the mantle and was handed on from the tribe of Levi. Now, the Catholic Church and other denominations models its priesthood, vestments, ritualistic services, special privileges on this Aaronic priesthood. Very similar if you've come from that background. But all changed when Christ came and the New Testament era dawned. And now we learn that all believers are priests. And this is where I need to turn to 1 Peter 2. Just look at that there. 1 Peter chapter 2. So we're moving on now to just consider the priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter, and these are verses we often quote, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And Peter now obviously speaking, and he says, "Ye also," talking to the general, it's a general epistle, "ye also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." And that's the priesthood of all believers. And it characterised the New Testament church in the first century. And that was the way it was. If you read the early book of Acts, Paul went around and, people are getting in little small house churches, and still the same in all. We started one here ourselves. We started from that. And it's the same in India, China, and many places, hundreds of these little churches all over North America and many other areas too. But probably in different areas now. But anyway, in the first century, a local church started to come into being. And after a while then, what happened was, one man became the bishop over a number of local churches. They left it to one man to do the work. And that's what happens, human error. And that can happen, it's a danger. Watch. Over time, eventually it led to the present Roman Catholic system with its Pope, hierarchy, etc. And in the 3rd century, quickly enough, it deteriorated to that fact. These early primitive churches, started, for convenience or whatever, pragmatism, they just elected one man and then they moved on. He became over one church and then over a number of local churches, and then they elected a bishop and an archbishop, and then the whole thing spread out and there was a hierarchy in no time. And that's how it started. That's a very brief overlook at the system, how it started. In 3 John, if you look at 3 John, just going to look at a few verses here and there. It's in the Gospel, the Epistle of John. Or John, yeah. This was written in AD 90, very, shortly after the Lord had gone back to heaven. We see John writing to a church which had allowed one man, Diotrephes. Let's see now. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I wrote unto you, verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, received us not. This man just wanted to be the leader, right? Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and cast them out of the church. He was running the show, this man, Diotrephes, and, you know, he was just a dictator. He didn't want anyone else, he didn't want any teachers coming in. Verse 9 and 10, he had rejected the apostolic letters, that's what Paul or Peter was saying to him, and the authority, and he refused the ministry of visiting people, brethren, and cast out those in the church who received them. So if you were looking to somebody that came in as a teacher and he got wind of that, he'd be gone. He'd put you out of the church. And so that letter marks the beginning of this clerical priestly assumption, and the primitive church order all but disappeared. The early church all but disappeared around that time, apparently. Kind of history points up that. But it was recovered again, thank God, in the 19th century. In Ireland, it actually started in Ireland, and amazing, it started among the gentry in Ireland. And the simplicity of the early church, like I mentioned early on, just meeting together in homes. Lady Powerscourt, up in Powerscourt, she was one of the early ones that started it, and she became a Christian, and then she read the New Testament, saw the simple pattern, and some of her servants all got saved, and they came into, they used to have the breaking of bread every day, and it's great to read about, wonderful story to read about. And that's just one, but there's many other. But it started among the gentry in Ireland, believe it or not. And Jesus referred to it in his letter to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. If you look at Revelation 2 there, just for a moment, just a couple of, another. And Jesus talks about that, and he talks about this idea of these clergy. There's a word that's used, Nicolaitans is the word. Chapter 2 in Revelation, and this is to the church in Ephesus now. Verse 6. He's talking to the, and it's a rebuke, you know, most of these letters are rebukes. And he's talking to the church and he said, but this you have. He commends them first for things they're doing right. But he said, this you have, that you hatest the deeds. Oh, I'm wrong there now. He was commending them for this, sorry. That you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the Nicolaitans, the word that means Nikeo, apparently, to conquer, and Laos means the people, or laity. And so it is that's what they called them, the Nicolaitans. And comes from those two words, Nikeo, to conquer, and Laos, the people. And so it is referred to the same thing in verse 15 there. So also you hold that had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And Christ hates this system of it. Clergy, one class of people being above the, and the laity then, you know, like the definition it had. Christ hates that system, you know. And the Protestant denominations also have a hierarchy and pastor, reverend, all that, not just the Roman Catholic. The only difference is they don't have a pope, that's all. Unfortunately, a lot of evangelical Christianity too have retained the pastor system. And so you might say, are they all wrong? Well, we're coming into a time now where, you know, the majority are being proven, you know, and we've seen it, that they're not always right. It can be as wrong as anything. Even though everybody might be doing it, doesn't mean it's right. J.B. Nicholson says, he did a DVD series on the church here years ago, and he saw it was put on DVD. He says today, this is what he says now, unfortunately today, he says, because the elders in some places feel unable, or they might be getting old or whatever, ill-equipped, they ask a man with pastoral gift, for that's what a pastor is, a gift, not a, as we've seen, not a position or an office, Ephesians 4:11. And sometimes they would ask a man like that to head up the work, you know, give him the job, you know. And then he does all the shepherding and all the work. And I remember one time, I think we were struggling at one stage early on. I might have been talking to us, I know the man I was speaking to. And he was a member of another church in Kilkenny, and very friendly with them, and The big church, and they had a pastor, reverend, and all that. And he said to me, "Why don't you get a pastor?" He said, "You know, so that solved the problem." But it doesn't actually. It doesn't solve the problem, and it robs the believers of having a vital part to play in the work of God. So then, finally, today we're just going to look at what's the correct biblical setup for a New Testament assembly. If you look at Romans 12, and it's kind of a quick run through, but just look at Romans 12. Actually, it's very interesting because we'll be coming on to this now very soon in Wednesday nights. We just finished 11, so we'll be coming on to this. Verse 4 to 8. This is just a sample of the gifts which the Lord bestows on every New Testament assembly. Okay, chapter 12, verse 4 to 8. As we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. That's the church now he's talking about. Everyone members one of another, so we're all part of the same body and we're all members of each other. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, that's teaching, our ministry, in other words, teaching, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching. There's little differences there, obviously, in those things. Or he that exhorted. Now, that's another gift. And some people mightn't be necessarily great at teaching verse by verse. That's a gift. But an exhorter is someone that can stir you up to action, you know, to do something. And that's a very necessary gift. And what Paul is saying to them, you know, here, if you have a gift, wait on your gift. In other words, wait for the Lord to bring that forth. On exhortation. He that exhorted on exhortation. He that gives. And some people have the gift of giving, believe it or not. Now, we're all supposed to be givers, like evangelists. But some people are particularly gifted, and they're all the time giving. And it could be your time or your talent or the three T's, or the time, talent. That's the third one, I can't think of it. But, you know, some people are just great givers, and if you have a gift, you know, this is what you're to do. Do it with simplicity. You know, keep it, you know, nice and simple. Don't be, you know, share telling anybody about it and all that. And then he that rules with diligence, that's another gift. You know, leadership, that's elders, obviously, and that's a gift. He that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy. Imagine that. That's an absolutely necessary one, isn't it? Showing mercy. How needful that is in any church. And so these are just verse 4 to 8. Yeah, we'll leave it there. But those are just a sample of the gifts which the Lord bestows on every New Testament assembly. Basically, you know, in a nutshell, the pattern is for each local church to come together in an area, and as people get saved, and this is exactly what happened here in this little church. A few people got saved, not in this particular location, another place we're in. They assembled together. After a while, elders were established, and teaching. We got people in to teach us, and in process of time, the Holy Spirit brings from the local body, which is self-governing. We look at that as another mark of a local church, self-governing, you know, no hierarchy. It brings from the local body ordinary believers who are endowed with some of the gifts mentioned in that passage there in Romans. And at the end of a corresponding list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, just quickly look at that for the last one now. Just to move on to 1 Corinthians 12, it's another list of similar things. I'm just going to look at at the end of a corresponding list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11 says, "All these works that one and the self-same Spirit divide into every man individually as he, the Holy Spirit, wills." So it's the Holy Spirit that does it, brings out the gift and divides it to each person individually as he, the Holy Spirit, wills. Okay, so as the local body of believers who are all priests consistently then utilize their gifts, the local church grows numerically and spiritually. That's the one we looked at in Ephesians 4:16. Every joint supplying, the body grows, you know, spiritually and numerically. And that's the way it goes. And there's a very good book written by a man called Brian Gunning. It's there. There's a couple of copies of it there. It's called The Church at Work, it's called. and it's a small book, and I very much recommend to read it. Basically, he says, one of the things he says, the church will work if the church will work. So, it's fairly simple. Anyway, I just dealt with two of the marks there today, pastor and no cleric, or, of course, priesthood of all believers. And there's other hallmarks then. Another time we'll look at some more. And these would be, for instance, like finances, the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. That's the most important, as Mike mentioned this morning. Finances, there's no soliciting, nobody looks for money or salary, no salaried ministry, nothing like that. And the place of Christian women in the assembly, that's another mark. And Christ, the gathering centre of his people, that's number one, again, like the Lord's Supper. And we come together to Christ, not to any denomination or to any man or creed or anything like that. This is fellowship, not membership. Independent and non-denominational. These are all ones we look at, and you know, the Bible really talks about them all, and there's plenty of scripture to back up those. So there's enough there, I think, in those two for today. So, Father, we just thank you now as we've been looking at your plan for the local church in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us to renew our commitment to the local church and to realize that we are all priests, men and women. We all have gifts, and it's by pooling the gifts together and as we're led by the Holy Spirit that your church will grow numerically, spiritually, and for your glory, Lord. It's all for that. And we look on things even like podcasts you know, the effort now we're making, times are changing from some of the traditional methods, and we just ask now that you will guide us and direct us as we move into those areas, but to be using any gifts and looking for to ascertain what gifts I might have, gift or gifts that I might have, because everybody has a particular or more gifts. So we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.